Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 3 this evening. We're really going back to the beginning of the Bible again. We've done that before. Already in this series, going through sort of the doctrinal headings of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we come this evening to the doctrine of sin. And what is it? What is sin? Well, basically what our shorter catechism says, it's any want of conformity to or transgression of the will of God. In other words, sin is not doing what God commands us to do or doing what God's commanded us not to do. But then the question comes up, well, how did it get here? Where did sin enter into the world? And we find the answer to that in Genesis 3. But we see something more in Genesis 3 as we begin to read in a moment. There's a question that sometimes comes up, and it's this. If sin is really not doing what God commands us to do, or doing what God has commanded us not to do, and if it is really wrong, and we know that it's wrong, and we even see how destructive it is, if it is so bad, then why do we do it? Why do something that we know is wrong? Why do something that we know is destructive to us? Well, we see the pathology of that, if you will, in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the woman said, or to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, and that you would show us where Genesis 3 shows us, explains so much of what goes on in our hearts. But Lord, not just so that we would see how problems occur, so that we might resist temptation and turn from sin to follow after you, knowing that you are a good God who has saved us from the death and the bondage of sin. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Really, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you could, if you were going to put one heading on the chapter, you would probably call it either the fall or original sin. And really, over the years, as I've preached the passage, and I guess I've preached it, this may be the third time in the 14 plus years that I've been at Fellowship. Sometimes I've probably titled the sermon Original Sin, and sometimes I've probably titled it The Fall. But we really do see in Genesis 3 the doctrine of original sin. And what is that? Well, it doesn't mean original just in the sense of the first sin. It means the origin of sin. The origin of sin in the world. And in fact, the origin or the source from which sin still bubbles out of us today. And when you and I really understand Genesis 3, it explains so much about why we see the things that we see in the world today. It explains so much about why we think the way that we think. It explains so much about why we do the things that we do. Why we do the things that we hate, why we don't do the things that we wish we did. It explains so much. And what you see in Genesis 3 is that the rod of sin pervades us body and soul. Ever since Genesis 3, the rot of sin pervades us body and soul. And notice first in verses 1 through 3, and that's, or 1 through 13, that's really taking a big chunk, but you really see the anatomy of a spiritual meltdown in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. And it begins with the serpent. The serpent who's more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, of course, we know that in this instance, the serpent is the devil. And the serpent comes to Eve, and he just starts with a question. Has God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Now, that's really a loaded question. Even in the way that he's asking it, it's an accusing question. It would be like me saying, you know, did so-and-so really tell you that they wouldn't let you farm that? I mean, is so-and-so really not going to let you do this or let you do that? Is so-and-so really not going to invite you to come to that thing that they're doing? Now, that's not a neutral question, is it? That's an accusatory question. And so the serpent, Satan, begins with this loaded question. But the other thing you notice is he states everything in the negative. Positively speaking, God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden. It is paradise. It is perfect. And he has given them almost every tree in that garden from which they may eat. And they have talk about the fresh market. I mean, they've got so many options around them every day. And yet Satan turns that positive into negative. Did God really tell you that you couldn't eat any of this? And of course, Eve responds, no, that is not what he told us. He told us that we can eat of any tree except the tree in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we cannot eat of that one. And so then Satan moves from questioning God, and that's really what his first question is about. He's questioning God. Then he goes to refuting God, to contradicting God. That is wrong. That is not true. You will not die. It is not going to hurt you. It is not going to be a problem. Maybe you were told not to do it. Notice Satan doesn't try to argue that they haven't been told not to eat from it. What he argues is that the bad things that God has told them will happen will not really happen. And then he goes further to malign God's motivations. He he says in verse 4, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." It's not just that God is telling you the wrong thing. God is telling it to you because God has the wrong motives toward you. God is selfish. God wants to make sure that He's the only one who gets to be God. He's keeping you down. God only cares for Himself. He does not care for you at all. You need to look out for you. It will be better for you when you disobey God and eat. Now, of course, we know it's all lies, and we know it's half-truths and manipulation, not even really half-truths, you know, 10% truth here or there about the fact that they can't eat. I mean, he acknowledges that. He acknowledges that God has told them, but then he distorts and he manipulates everything from that point forward. And what do? Well, they sin. They turn from God and disobey God and listen to the serpent, and they sin. And is it the case that things get better for them when they eat? Well, of course, you and I, you know, we know. No. And what's the first thing that happens? Do they immediately fall dead? No. Notice the first thing that happens in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now think about this for a moment. They are the only two human beings on the planet. They are married. They are husband and wife. Why are they trying to cover themselves? I mean, you know, not to be indelicate, but there's nothing immoral about them being uncovered at this point. Why do they cover themselves? And notice, why do they cover themselves from each other? You know, God hasn't even arrived yet. They cover themselves because they're ashamed. They don't do it very well. They do it with fig leaves. A friend of mine pointed this out when he preached here at Fellowship years ago. Have you ever seen fig leaves? I've got a fig plant beside my back porch. Huge, thick, green leaves. Pluck them off that plant. What do? They dry up into nothing in no time. They fall apart. They don't even do a good job of trying to cover themselves, but they try to cover themselves first from one another because they are ashamed. They're ashamed before one another. And why is that? Because somewhere back deep in the recesses of their mind, each one does not want the other one to know completely and fully what they are like and what they are thinking. In other words, they're covering themselves physically shows the degree to which they feel alienated from one another. That's one of the things that sin has done. Sin has alienated people from people. Sin has alienated you and me from one another. And then it alienates them, you see, as well from God, because when they hear God coming, what do? They hide. They are ashamed before Him and before one another. And of course, God asks them why they're hiding, and Adam answers, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Then in verse 11, God asks the question, you know, people chuckled at this. As I said one time, one of my children said, "Dad, so-and-so had their eyes open while we were praying." And of course, you then ask the question, well, how did you know that his eyes were open or her eyes were open? Well, in this case, Adam says, "God, we hid because we knew that we were naked." God asked the question, "How did you know you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat? Have you done the one thing that I told you not to do?" And we see in Genesis 3 the first instance of blame shifting in the history of the human race. And you notice first, Adam blames Eve. The woman, but he doesn't just blame Eve. He blames God. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me this." So again, and I know I said this one time years past, but basically this is, in so many words, this is what Adam is saying to God. Let's be fair, God. It's not all me. You know, I'm willing to own my part, but we're not going to put all of it on me because I didn't come up with the idea. Eve was the one who was driving this bus, and in fact, you're the one who put Eve here. So I'm only like the third person down the line to be blamed. Well, of course, he's just, and I've said before, you got to wonder, you know, what was the conversation when Adam and Eve get alone later after he's thrown her under the bus that way. They probably had much bigger things to worry about. But Adam blames Eve and he blames God. And what does Eve do? Eve, of course, blames the serpent. Well, you know, I didn't mean to, but the serpent tricked me. I was seduced. I was manipulated. I was misled. And so you see this huge meltdown, all because the serpent comes to Eve, who listens, who takes, who gives to Adam, who goes along, they disobey, they conceal, they cover up, they shift blame. It's the meltdown of sin. Why is it helpful to look at this and the way that sin so often happens? And the amazing thing is, really, most of the time, if we really stop and think about it, most of the time when we see sin in our own lives or the lives of other people, it follows the same kind of pattern that you see in Genesis 3. It really does. And here's why it's valuable to study Genesis 3, because when we know how an adversary works, we're often in much better shape to not be sucked in by that adversary. I used this example one time before, but some of you that are World War II or war history buffs, and especially World War II, you may remember what happened when Patton met Rommel in North Africa. And the long and the short is, Patton cleaned Rommel's flock. And if you saw the George C. Scott movie in which Patton has just defeated Rommel in this decisive engagement, it's been a rout, and Patton is standing there yelling, "Rommel, I read your book. I read your book." Now the reality is this, Rommel wrote a book on mechanized warfare, and Patton had read it. He knew how Rommel fought. He really knew what strategies Rommel was likely to use, and so he was able to not fall into the trap or not to meet his opponent on his own terms, but to prevail. Well, here's the advantage of looking at the progression and the meltdown of sin in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. It enables us to see certain things that we always need to remember about the sin in our own hearts and our own temptations and struggles and the sin of other people. And the thing is this, sin very often starts. What is step one of temptation? What is step one of falling into sin? And what you notice here in Genesis 3 is step one is this, contemplate hypothetical stupidities. Let me say that again, contemplate hypothetical stupidities. Just hypothetically contemplate, think about things that you know are wrong. I mean, it begins with just a conversation. But in that conversation, eventually, Satan seduces and tricks Eve. I can remember when I was in elementary school, they built a new nursery near our house, and it was Kelly Green Nurseries. I can still remember this. And they came in like nurseries began to do in the 1970s. You know, they would clear a lot, and then they would put up a building, and then they would put a chain-link fence around the back part of the lot, and that was where they would keep, I think they kept lumber, and they kept plants, they kept all these different things. Well, this was back in the days when we didn't have PlayStation. I think we had two television channels. And, you know, we left in the morning and we didn't come back all day. And I would, you know, play, you know, talking about unsafe, I wouldn't just roam around the neighborhood. I wouldn't just play in the creek. I would play at the construction sites. I would find ways, I'll go ahead and tell it. I would find ways to erect scaffolding to climb up onto the roofs of buildings. You know, I don't know how I didn't fall and break something. And one day I went by Kelly Green Nursery, and you know that was within my radius of roaming. And I started looking at it and thinking, you know, if I wanted to get in that place after dark, how would I do that? And I started to look at how the fences were set up, and I started to look at the way the building was laid. I'm like eight, and I'm casing the joint. And I went home, and we were sitting there at dinner, and at some point I said to my father, you know, Dad, I was looking at Kelly Green today, You know, if you did this and you did, I started talking to him about all the way, you know, Dad, do you think that this would be a way to get inside the building and then to circumvent the security? And my father just said, whoa, you stop right there. Not only are we not going to talk about this, you're going to quit thinking about this. And I said, why, Dad? All I'm doing is thinking about it. I mean, I'm not doing anything. He said, yeah, but you think about it long enough, you'll start thinking about doing it. And you think about it long enough, you'll start to wonder, could I get away with it? Sin often begins with contemplating hypothetical stupidities that we either know are wrong or there is nothing good that can come out of it. It might be contemplating, you know, I wonder what's on that internet site. What kind of material's there? I'm just curious. I wonder what that group of folks is going to be doing this weekend. You know, I mean, I've heard about some of the things they do at their parties and when they get together, and, you know, I'm just going to go, I'm not going to participate in all that. I'll just kind of go and hang out. I'll just sort of be with the group. Well, sometimes it's the respectable temptation. Well, you know, I wonder what I could do just to elevate my lifestyle to a certain point or a certain degree. And the thing to remember with regard to step one begins with contemplating hypothetical stupidities. And so the flip side of that is there is no point contemplating what God has said is clearly wrong or what can just clearly lead to nothing good. But there's also a step two. You know, we begin sometimes contemplating hypothetical absurdities and stupidities, and then we begin to think, you know, God, God's usually right, but He's not exactly right in this instance. My situation's a little bit different. My situation's more nuanced. My situation is an exception to the ordinary rules. And really, in this instance, I know why what God is saying is not really the best. Now, of course, that's arrogant, that is foolish, that is the pathway to misery, and yet that's the way that we think. The third step, when we've gone down those roads, has been to blame others for our sin, to tell ourselves and others that our sin was unavoidable given our circumstances, or our sin is only a natural response to what their sin was in the first place. And here's the point. If you and I are still blaming other people for our sin, we are not broken over our sin. If you're still blaming other people, you are not broken over your own sin. And in fact, the person who is broken over his own sin is able to look at the sin of other people and you know, he says something like this, and maybe you've heard it, I've heard it this way a number of times over the years, somebody would say something like this, you know, there was sin to go around, but here's why I was so wrong. The thing that bothers them most is their own sin, not other people's sin. The reason for their sin in their mind and their heart is not other people's sin. It is their own sin. But then finally, what we notice with Adam and Eve is that when we need to repent, so often our tendency is to withdraw from God and His people. We withdraw from God because we know that we've sinned against Him, and we withdraw from His people because we're ashamed, or there's the paranoia of sin. We think that people know what we're up to, whether they really know or not. And so we withdraw from God and His people when we need to come to God in repentance for forgiveness and be with His people for help where we struggle with sin. As hard as it is, we need to draw near and receive mercy and help so that we don't go down this road of meltdown in sin. But then notice in verses 14 through 19, we see the fallout. You know, there's a meltdown in verses 1 through 13, but we see the lasting fallout in verses 14 through 19. And what is that fallout? Well, there's alienation from one another and from God, and there is a curse. God curses creation, and He curses the man and the woman, especially with regard to their roles. Again, Eve has been created to be a helper suitable to Adam. And what we see God saying to Eve, to the woman, is, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Eve now will know agony in childbirth and frustration as a helper to her husband. And what that means is this: her desire will be for her husband. In verse 16, again, the latter part of the verse, yet your desire will be for your husband. If you look over in your Bibles to chapter 4 and verse 7, we see God saying to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that word desire there is the idea of a lion stalking with a desire to overwhelm and dominate. Desires is, again, the desire to dominate, the desire for control. And what he's saying, if you look back to verse 16 of chapter 3, he's saying your desire is going to be for your husband. You're now going to want control over your husband, and yet he will rule over you. It's frustration as a helper. And then notice Adam's frustration as the one who is to exercise dominion in creation, because you've not listened, or because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now, stop for a moment and think about what the Garden of Eden was like prior to the fall. Think about what horticulture was like prior to the fall. I mean, I know some of us garden, some of us like working in the yard. But the reality is this, right? If you don't work in the yard and stay on top of it, it turns into a mess. And there's always something to do. There's always a weed to get rid of. There's always a plant that you're trying to get to grow. Now creation will be hostile to Adam's dominion, and his labor will be toilsome. And ultimately, in the end, we read in verse 19, if I can paraphrase it, your body, you will work until it kills you. You will work and labor by the sweat of your brow. It will always be hard. It will never be easy. It will be frustrated toil, and eventually your body will fail and die and decay. All of that is the fallout of sin. You know, again, why are we insecure around one another? That's one fallout of sin. We're insecure around one another because we are ashamed. And we're ashamed because we realize that in some ways we have reason to be. We don't want anybody to really know everything that we think in our heart of hearts, everything that we've done throughout the course of our life. We're ashamed because we realize that we're sinners. But it's not just that we're ashamed, we're frustrated. People talk about gender wars. I haven't heard as much talk about it lately. But you hear people talk about gender wars. And if you go back to Genesis 3, this is the beginning of the gender war. The gender war didn't start in the 1960s or 1970s. That's not when the gender war started. The gender war began here with the man abdicating and the woman taking control. And those same tendencies have probably been there ever since. A desire for one's husband, a desire for control, and on the other hand, an abdication of God's God-given role of leading and nurturing and caring. And our sin pervades us, body and soul. Now, again, we're born from conception with this bent towards sin. You know, sometimes people say things like, well, you know, you just need to follow your heart. It won't lead you wrong. Well, that is not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say your heart is deceitful and wicked. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you just need to give your heart to Jesus. And I said it this way years ago. You know, why in the world would Jesus want your filthy, rancid heart? I mean, why would He want mine? What the Scriptures say is He creates in us a new heart. He takes away our heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. And it's part of the fallout is that this whole universe is scarred. Life is hard, and eventually we die. Life is hard and we die. But that's not where it ends. Because when we look at the whole of the Scripture, we see that Christ entered into this. Think about that. Christ entered into such a wicked, horrible, vicious mess. I mean, do you remember in the New Testament reading what was said about us? Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and not just knowing that those who practice such things are worthy of death, we do them and give hearty approval to those who do likewise. That is the world you and I live in. And Jesus entered that world. That mean, vicious, wicked, cruel, brutal world. And in fact, we see the hope that He will come in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is what theologians call the proto-gospel, the proto-euangelion, which is the first glimpse of the gospel. God will send one through the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Now the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy Satan and ultimately restore and rectify everything that Satan has co-opted us to be involved in to plunge into ruin. And if you flip over in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, in Galatians 3, verse 16, we see that Paul realizes this is referring to Christ. Because all of these references he's not making reference to this exactly in Genesis 3, but to later in Genesis to Abraham's posterity. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's what Paul says. Then he goes on and says, he does not say, and to seed, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. So when God promises to bless all people through the seed of Abraham, he's talking about Christ. When God speaks to Adam and Eve and says that He'll raise up one who is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, He's talking about Christ. And then further down in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ came to do what we could not do. You see a glimpse even of Christ coming there at the very end of Genesis 3. Because what does God do when he sends them out of the garden? He covers them with skins. God does not just discard them. He provides for them. Because remember now, the world has fallen. The climate's fallen. The universe is hostile. He covers them with skins. And there's even a glimpse of Christ in that. Where did they get the skins? God slew animals to give them skins. God slew His Son to purchase our salvation. That's the hope of the gospel. We have plunged the world into ruin, but God has sent His Son to redeem. Years ago, my father and I would go fishing a lot. And there was a lake near our house, and we would go night fishing on the bank in the summertime. And, you know, we didn't turn on lights and all those kind of things, because back then you either had those massive 6-volt square lantern batteries or you had D-cell batteries. And A, the flashlights made no light. B, the batteries were dead within 30 minutes. So you didn't use lights. We would just stand on the shore in the dark and we would fish. Well, one night, as I was fishing, my father couldn't hear, or at least he claimed he couldn't. Probably just didn't want to hear what we were saying to him, but he couldn't hear very well, and I kept hearing something in the water, in the reeds near my feet. And I said, "Dad, I hear something." He's like, "Oh, there's nothing going to bother you," which was his typical response to most things. And I finally said, "Dad, I am fairly certain there's something down here at our feet." And he turned on the light, and there was this huge water moccasin just at my feet looking up at me. Now, it was not a cottonmouth, but it was just an American water moccasin. But if you've ever been around them, you understand. I mean, they're just mean. They don't have any poison, but they got all kinds of attitude. And so it was just looking up at me, and I said, "What is that?" And my father said, "That's a snake." I said, "I'm aware of that. I'm wondering what kind of snake it is." And my father said, "It's just a water snake. It's not going to bother you." And then the snake began to crawl, I mean, almost up my foot. And I said, "Dad, I don't want to fish with the snake." And so my dad took his folding stool that he had, he folded it up, and he reached across my body, and he smacked the snake in the head. And then he put his stool back and sat down and continued fishing. And I sort of thought, well, maybe that, but then he didn't kill the snake. The snake continued to start slithering up the bank, still trying to get to me, at least it seemed to me. And I finally said, "Dad, would you please kill the snake?" And my dad stepped in front of me and raised, you know, those big rubber green boots that people wear when they're getting wet. He raised his leg high in the air and drove his heel onto the head of the snake. And at that point, the snake was gone. Now, you know what? It still kind of writhed around. It was a creepy night. It still writhed around a good bit as he had crushed its head. Well, Christ just as surely crushed the head of the serpent when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. Our sin pervades us. The rot of it has permeated us, body and soul, and yet Christ died that we might be delivered from its death and bondage now, and delivered from all of its remaining presence one day. Praise the Lord that He's delivered us from the bondage of our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that the head of the serpent has been crushed. Lord, while he writhes and while he fumes, make us know that our victory is won in Christ. Give us grace to see the danger and the seduction and the constant presence of sin around us and within us. But Lord, we pray that you would also give us grace to turn from it to You in Christ. Looking for the day when You will restore the sons and the daughters of God. Through Christ we pray.